All right. Any other announcements or anything that you've got? Well, I've got a couple. What?
We got the work day.
Right. Cleanup day is Saturday the 23rd from 9 to 12. And then this coming Sunday after that, the day after that, the 24th, will be the annual meeting. And once again, it'll be second session. And if you're a member, why, please be here if you can. If not, you're certainly welcome to stay and listen. But that'll be coming up this Sunday. So just one service this Sunday, one Bible class, and then the annual meeting. Did she? Okay.
She calls it a non-surgical break, meaning she's got a boot on for 6 weeks.
Yeah. Well, good. I mean, I'm glad it's not surgical, but yeah. Okay. Also, I can announce I got a note from Mike Young today and Wesley Young, his son, and his wife Beth had their twins. And so they're two boys born yesterday about 5 p.m. He said Beth was in labor for a very long time trying to deliver naturally, but finally decided to do C-section due to a few complications. Henry Lewis was born at 6 pounds. 6 pounds, must be 6 pounds even, 20 and a half inches. Henry Lewis. And then Freeman Cooper was 5 pounds, 12 ounces, and 19 inches long. A 5 pounder and a 6 pounder, that's a lot. Yeah. He said that Henry is in ICU for now, working on some breathing issues, and but they expect him to join his mom and brother today or tomorrow. They took Beth to the OR about 10 a.m. to fix some internal bleeding at the incision site. Hopefully all will be well as the day progresses. And she and Wesley asked for everyone's prayers. So just want to let you know that they had their twins and give you the update. Even though I'm sure probably you knew it because everybody's on the Book of Face. Okay. Anything else then? I was sure hoping Steve would be here. I think I'll leave that here. That's for him. And then he could just come in here and pick it up. It's for the annual meeting. But anyway, maybe he'll come in here in a few minutes. All right. If nothing else then, let's get ourselves underway. And we'll start off once again at home base. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're getting ready to near the end of this now. Romans chapter 13. I might as well put this up here. Oh, might as well take that off. You didn't happen to spray anything when you did you?
Step in the water?
Yeah. Okay.
What does it taste like?
What kind of tastes like perfume? Now, you might ask how I'd know that. I'm not going to tell you, but anyway, maybe it's just me. All right, Romans chapter 13, and that knowing the time, verse 11, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get underway this evening, Mark, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come aside and take in another increment of your word. Thank you, Father, for the
Well, I tell you what, there's a couple of things that I'm thinking about doing here. I think I'm trying to gauge what I can do here and not have an awkward break. But since I don't time things out or practice or any of those kinds of things, I don't really know how it's going to go. But I think I will say something about what I was going to finish on Sunday. And we are now, once again, in this final component of our instruction of godly judgment. We're dealing with this issue of timing, and especially the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace that has us doing these let us issues of the godly living, casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day, and then we're ready for the, and not in rioting and drunkenness and the six things that Paul mentions there. And I don't know how, you know, we're going to have some time coming up here where we can spend some interactivity and that kind of thing. But this has really made a big influence or had a big impact upon my own personal life, and I hope it is on yours as well. And when you're thinking about the kind of judgments now that we can make, when you just, you know, and when we're works of darkness and we're understanding that in light of the fact that we have this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and how that's changed our, hopefully changed and challenged and changed in a godly manner our viewing of our lives and where we are and God's program with us today and all these kinds of things, that talking about the adversary and his works of darkness and there's so many things that have come together, and that I'm starting to see now in more clarity why our Father deals with the first things first issue that he does, and how powerful of a thing it really is for him to put a thought in your mind, to say something that begins the wheels turning and begins generating. I know I've talked about it an awful lot, how he wrote the Bible to do that, and I still get enthralled with that issue, that he could generate thinking while at the same time we're not really focusing on that issue, but he said enough to be able to start some wheels turning. And I'm really starting to see, and as I've worked through this and allowed this to do some effectual work in me, I really am starting to see some things that I realize now that why the adversary could not possibly oppose us or resist us in earnest any time before this. Because really, what would he be resisting? There's nothing there to resist. But now there is. This saying and the work that we've done to really take that issue of, like we've talked about, where his finest hour takes place, and maybe this chart helped a little bit more, but understanding some things about how he's developed the night and the world of the ungodly, and that the night is being maintained in its far spent status, and it's all now within the realm of the ends of the world coming. That's really changed a lot of things, and it's continually changing things in me. And it's awakening a whole new set of eyes to see how easily and how much, and I've been influenced and can be influenced by the course of this world and by the policy of evil. And how many things there are that I just do and think and say, and it's routine, and yet my Father didn't teach me that. And I'm not talking about just mundane things. I'm talking about things that I would give real energy to and give real thought to or give real activity to, and this kind of that are not generated from the spirit that my Father has been developing within me, but it's really another spirit. And I don't know, I this isn't being articulated very well, but there's been a profound effect, and I hope that as we're going through this, you can gauge that a little bit and see if there has been in yourself as well. I hope there has. Because when we come to the end of this, we're going to really understand some things. And the reason I'm leading up to this is because we're going to go back and look at something that was said to us very early on. But when I was talking on Sunday in our last lesson about the kind of subversion that's taking place and the kind of trouble that we're going to have, the tribulation. Tribulation is trouble with design to it. It has purpose and design. That's the discriminating difference between just the word trouble and the word tribulation. And that tribulation is going to come our way by means of some real subversion, some clever subversion that is going to undermine something. And what is it going after primarily? How are you going to expect to see this happen?
The things that evil men say to go back on what you've established.
Right. That these evil men are going to have some froward speech. Some speech that, as I said on Sunday, they're not going to walk up and say, hey, join us on the road to darkness. But it's going to be much more subtle than that, and it's going to be designed to make it so that you really can't even detect that that's what's going on. And we're going to develop this a little bit further, but what I'm after is that your Father has taught you how to look at something. He's taught you how, when it comes to those works of darkness, He's taught you how to look at them from His perspective. He hasn't taught you everything about them or every detail about their, but you have enough to be able to have His perspective on it. We've gone to enough passages in the Bible for you to see not only the way He thinks about it, but His actions that are going to take place in connection with His thinking. He's going to destroy these things. These aren't just a simple list of sins that are offensive because God is righteous and sin is not. But these are some things that are within the hands of the adversary who is able to use these things and destroy your functional life with it. I mean, destroy it. And he can do it in ways that aren't very obvious at all. I know we focus on this second one here of the second category of the lust of the eyes with its great sexual wantonness. And again, when we went over this and I told you that when we dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that Sodom and Gomorrah was dealing in all three of these huge categories, they were all just as at their acme and at their great stage where God judged that and everything. And when it came to the sexual lust of the eyes concept, and we were talking about, of course, the homosexuality that was going on back there and everything, and I was telling you that it was the part of their culture that the young were involved in. It wasn't just the old. This was being taught and trained to children. All right? Okay, if I saw today, and this was very unusual, very unusual. I almost never do this. God was just moving me. No. I went and I was curious just to see what the headlines were for today. I went to the Drudge Report. Some of you are familiar with the Drudge Report. And there was one line that caught my eye, and I clicked on it, and it linked me to it was some newspaper. But the article was that there are some parents who are a little bit upset with a school. I don't even know where it was. I didn't read the whole thing, but they're upset. I don't know where the school is or what even state it's in. But in, I guess they have K-4. Is that right? K-4, K-5. This is kindergarten. Okay. So they're either four-year-old kids that are going into kindergarten in their fifth year. I think that's what it was. They're 4 years old, and they're going to go into kindergarten. Can you go into kindergarten at four? Okay. Well, nod ahead or something and help me out. I mean, I don't know if you're... Have you died? Okay, well, these were four-year-old children. Okay, well, but it was kindergarten, and the kindergarten gave these kids these papers to take home to their parents. And their parents had to mark their child's gender orientation on it. Not what their gender was, their gender orientation. And how many categories do you think there were? Huh? At least four? Okay. Somebody said five? There were over 20. Yeah. There were over 20 categories. And you had to put your kid in one of those categories, a four-year-old. All right. Now, there were some parents upset about that. But as the article read, not so much upset that you know, their kid might be homosexual or transgender or one of the other 20 categories. There were more than 20. But that they were too young to really know that at that time. You know, righteousness is, if you think that people without understanding the righteousness of God are going to make life okay, you're nuts. Insane. Because that is where this goes. It goes to the righteousness of God contained in this book. That's where it goes. And, you know, it just is, that's an easy one. Again, it's an easy one to pick on up there in the list and everything. But again, they weren't all that upset about homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, I don't know what else. I don't know if you felt like a goat that day or if you, whatever you feel like, you know. 4 years old. So if you don't think that this thing is not influencing all the way down as this is as evil as can possibly be. And they don't have a chance. I mean, those kids, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, those kids don't have a chance. And don't ever, and as we will see either tonight or Sunday, don't go by the fact, you know, and again, it's across the board. I don't care if you're conservative. You think Jesus Christ is a conservative? There are some really screwed up people in this world and in this country, and a lot of them have microphones. And they're saying things that God never said, but they're saying God said them, but God did not say them. Anyway, I don't know, there's a lot of things that are coming together in my thinking. And I'm not saying you know, obviously it's worse now than it was, but it's not a new thing. This isn't new. We feel like it's new because it's our country that's going down the rat hole. And I cleaned that up a little bit. And that's where it's going. It's already there. It's in there. All you got to do is flush it. And you say, well, that's not patriotic. I don't care. Well, that's not very patriotic. I'll tell you what, the United States has pushed itself so far away from the righteousness of God that it's destined for the toilet. That's where its destiny lies. So get used to the idea that this ain't my home, and this is not the place that I'm going to ever be. We've got to be trained for something far greater than staying in this cesspool of a country. And is it a shame? Yeah, it's a shame. Is it surprising? Not in any way, shape, or form. Anybody who can read would know that this country was going to go that way. And it's not like we've crossed some great line today or anything, but you see what I'm saying?
It's hard not to despise government, though, when they're leading the march. And I know we don't should despise government, but gosh,
knows
that's hard.
Oh, I know. It is, yeah.
They've got a microphone.
Yeah, and they...
A megaphone, you know.
Mm-hmm. Sure. It's sad because the nation at one time had, you know, there were times in which the righteousness of God was something that was respected. It had a certain amount of respect to it. Now it has none. In fact, it's despised. Yeah, soon will be illegal. Well, in some cases, it already is. And so, and I'm not trying to set up here and complain about it. It's becoming a very target-rich environment. And as sons, we get to live in this target-rich environment. But what I'm saying is, I'm talking about from a very personal standpoint, it's really changed a lot in my thinking, you know. And I'm glad it has. I'm very grateful for it. What makes me sick is to look not at the country. What makes me sick is to look at myself and see how attached to all this stuff I am and how manipulated I can easily be by this world if I allow myself to be, because it can easily be done. On that note, I wanted to say something on Sunday that when we think about these works of darkness and walking honestly as in the day, we have got now, and again, this is what separates the adversary from being able to not bring any opposition against us, and then being qualified for his first round. Really, is that saying that we really understand what it means for the night to be far spent and the day to be at hand, and now we've got something that we're going to do in connection with it that affects him and makes an impact upon him, and that is we're going to walk honestly, or we're going to cast off those works of darkness, we're going to put on the armor of light and walk honestly as in that day out there. And that's something that now he can begin to resist. He's got something he can actually resist. What we need to do is to be very aware of how it's going to be done. And that's what we've been working on in the last few little Bible classes that we've had. And my understanding is that dispensational thinking of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, so that we would never ever consider, as we worked on Sunday, having fellowship with the works of darkness, as we looked at over there in Ephesians chapter 5, or being partakers with them, and not rather reproving those works of darkness, that the adversary, when he goes after you for the first time, that's what he's going to go after. He's going to go after your thinking about that saying that causes you to look at those works of darkness the way you do. And so, like I said on Sunday, that's the jugular vein that he goes after. It's the lifeblood, to our full measure of God-likeness right now with respect to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace is the godly thinking of Romans 13, 11, and 12a. And that's what he's going to go after. And the clever subversive activities of the policy of evil are going to begin to chip away at that. And all it's going to try to do is get one little fragment, just chip at it and chip at it and chip at it, to try to cause us to think differently, to rethink our position, to cause other thoughts to be generated within us, to really cause us to be affected by another spirit, a small case s spirit, and therefore cause us to accept and be the possessors of other thoughts than our Father taught us with respect to the works of darkness. And those, by the way, those other thoughts are designed to make it so that that high level of disdain and hatred, it's almost like, to go back to this one, we'll see this again, it's almost like that you've got this thermometer. And after we've gone through this information and it's done its effectual work, your temperature is all the way at the top. You are totally, you have total, let's just say for, you know, I'm not talking about real degrees here or anything along that, but just say as an illustration, that's total godly disdain that's been developed in you. And what this adversary is going to attempt to do by subverting, by undermining that thinking, he just wants you to back that off a little bit. That's enough for now. And once that's done, he's going to work and maybe some things will come along, back that, cool that down just a little bit more. And keep on cooling that off. Because at the exact same time he's cooling off that godly thinking of the disdain and hatred, he's dimming your light and dimming it and dimming it and dimming it. And the idea is to get those other thoughts going in you so that that disdain and that hatred and that loathing that we have for those works of darkness no longer is as hot as it used to be, and or it doesn't even exist at all in some cases. And that's why, and I mentioned this on Sunday, the sober thinking is so critical to a son. I know you know this, but I just want to remind you of it. I reminded myself of it. I was glad I did. Come, flip the page back there to chapter 12. And remind yourself of the fact that when you began, and here's, you just look at it with eyes that marvel at the genius of your Father to get you started the way he got you started. After the first two verses where you presented yourself, your body as a living sacrifice, and day one of your education actually got underway, all the orientation's over, all the establishment is over, you're now ready to go, your Father and you break the cellophane off the book and you begin the actual education, the first thing out of the box is to instruct you in godly wisdom, and the very first component of that is to get some godly thinking going about being a body. Get body thinking going. He says, "For I say..." Verse 3, "Through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." We're going to go back over all of that, but I just want to point out the fact that that soberness, sober thinking, is one of the great characteristics of a son. And that's a magnificently chosen word in our English language, to think soberly. L-Y, sober-like. And one of the things that commonly comes up into your thinking is the fact that soberness is talking about not being intoxicated or drunk, which doesn't exactly fit the context here, but that's true. But there's a reason why that's being used, because when we think of something sober, we think of it in terms of soundness, of clarity of thought, of seriousness, and in a sense, even the common idea of being intoxicated is a pretty good idea, because it's intoxicated thinking is thinking that's been influenced. That's why when you get, not anybody here, but if you got pulled over and you were drunk, by the way, I did get pulled over once for drunk driving. But I wasn't drunk, huh? I wasn't drunk at all, and it was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I was driving a 1949 ice cream truck. I was driving it back from a fair. I worked for an ice cream company. I was driving it back from a fair, and it was an old International. And it had this giant wheel on it, the steering wheel, and you could literally turn that steering wheel a half a turn before it ever even affected the wheels. So I'm driving like this. Now I'm going full speed, which is 45 miles an hour. I've got it floored, and it's topping out at 45. Well, what I did, though, when I was going through a little town, they had a Bible bookstore, and I went and I bought a book. And I'm driving, doing this, and I'm trying to read the, you know, on the back of a book, it gives kind of an idea of what the book's about. And I'm trying to read that, and I'm driving, and I'm weaving all over the road, and there was an off-duty state police car that came, and he pulled me over. And when he walked up there, he immediately realized, I guess, that I wasn't drunk. But he said, I thought, it's 1 p.m. What have we got, an alcoholic on our hands here? He said, what in the world were you doing? And I said, well, I was reading. And he said, reading? He said, he was mad as a hornet at me. He gave me a tongue lashing. And he said, don't be reading. You want to read, pull over and read, which was good advice. But that was my experience. But I wouldn't have gotten arrested for being unsober. I'd have been arrested. They call it a DUI, driving while under the influence. Under the influence. And that's really what sober thinking is all about. It's the issue of being influenced by something that is detrimental to your thinking. That's how your father first teaches you about this, that you're going to think soberly. You're not going to have thinking anymore that's going to be influenced by anything that's detrimental to it. That would lower that thinking down from the way he taught you. And there were some fascinating issues that we went over with this. And I didn't know how much of this really to go over with you, but I think that's something that is amazing, where that fits now in so well with where we are. Because we're talking about the issue of our thinking being challenged. We're going to have some tribulation associated now with what we now think and how we're putting it into effect in the details of our lives and our conduct and our behavior. And the subversion tactics are going to come along. And the modus operandi is to produce the tribulation through some evil men and some forward speech that is going to be subtly and craftily subversive, undermining our father's thinking that he's instilled in us through our sonship education. And that goes against the grain of what we first were taught, when our father, along with what he's actually teaching us here in the context, taught us that we're going to be thinking soberly. We're not going to be thinking under that kind of influence. And we really learned that a son thinks different than anybody else. What he thinks and the way he thinks is different. It's different from any unbeliever, and it's even different from a great deal of believers. The kind of thinking he has going on in his mind and the way in which he thinks is something that his father has actually developed within him. And there's so many things, you know, a son thinks like his father, like our heavenly father. The father neither thinks like this world thinks. He doesn't think like this world thinks, or like the wisdom of men think. Nor does he think the way the world thinks or the way the wisdom of men think. And as a son now, you're going to be distinguished and marked that way from now on. And you should have already come to appreciate this to some degree by the time we even got to this part of the book of Romans, because of something that was said to us even earlier than this. And I'll point that out in a moment. But just to show you how important this is, come over to a passage where the Apostle Paul deals with the pastor in the pastoral epistles about this kind of subversive activity. And you'll see this expression of soberness come up repeatedly. So it must be a big, big deal. Come over, for instance, to Titus chapter 2, out in the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus 2, and you can't overshoot that by far because there's only three chapters. Now again, you might get the impression, even by the verses we're about to read, that a sober-minded Christian should never ever smile, never ever have fun or enjoy himself, that if it's a she among the other 20 different designations of what you could be genderly, that you know, you don't ever wear makeup, and you've got to continually look like you know, something in sackcloth and ashes. And by the way, and there's so many, I was thinking about this today, so many of the things that I'm teaching right now, I got to thinking, this can really be taken the wrong way. I mean, what are we supposed to do? For instance, I was thinking about the fact that, are we just, we're kind of like the, there's a, somebody on TV once called Debbie Downer, that we, you know, we just throw cold water on every single situation there is, you know, in life and that kind of thing. And that we're always down because of how wicked everything is and how dark everything is and the works of darkness and the country's going to hell and all of this kind of bit. But that's not true at all. It would be without the doctrine that we've got to know why we're here and how those things can actually be utilized by us to be able to advance us in our sonship education, to greater honor and greater glory to our Heavenly Father, to be greater and better prepared for what we're going to be doing. I mean, there's a reason why we spend a lot of time in sonship establishment on developing that godly, in Romans 8, that optimistic point of view. Because when you get to stuff like the judgment that we're dealing with here in regards to dispensational timing and casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor, walking honestly as in the day, and taking on the adversary in these kinds of ways, you're going to need that optimistic thinking. By the way, I don't know if this has crossed your mind yet or not. I hope it does. You should have an awful lot more to talk to your Father about. Your sonship prayer should start going up exponentially. And now some things should start making sense that maybe were foggy when we went through them. Remember there in the 139th Psalm when David's praying there and he says for God to search his heart to see if there's any what? Wicked way in me. Well, that's going to be much more intelligent to you, much more understandable to you as we close out godly judgment. Because now you ought to know from Proverbs 2, Proverbs 4, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 9 that we looked at back there. There are certain ways that if we make a determination, things could look like the best choice of them all. But if I'm not careful because of the subversive activities of the adversary and I'm not seeing this clearly, I could be following a wicked way. There could be a wicked way in it. You see what I'm saying? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, Titus chapter 2. Let's look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. But this, look how repeated the word soberness comes up. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. "That the aged men be sober." There it is. "Grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober. To love their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Boy, this whole chapter would be ripped out of most Bibles today. You could never read this in Congress. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Jump down to verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." Notice it's first in the list. Soberly, righteously. And by the way, he's not talking about that we should live not drunk. He's talking about that we should live not under the influence of what is so crammed into the context of what's going on here, of being influenced by the course of this world. And this is a very advanced stage of things that are going on, but your father uses the same terminology and allows the context to develop its meaning, and to the point that when you get here, it has enormous meaning of what's going on here. Normally, this is a passage of the Bible that's used to just clobber men and women in churches over the head because the pastor thinks they're not wearing the right clothes or something. But he goes on, you know, and he goes on to say there, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. You read through some of these things, there's terms and phrases in there that should ring big bells in your head. And even though you might say, well, this has to be something more advanced than where I am, you're not lost in the toolies. And there's some things in there that you're familiar with. And one of the things I want to say, and this is probably going to be the last thing I'm going to say about it, but, and again, I'm cutting out an awful lot about this issue of sober thinking, but like I said on Sunday, all of these words are connected. There's connections, and I guess my fear is that we're not making all of the connections that we need to make. But there's a lot of connections that need to be made here. Everything from the issue of being froward to fellowship and some of the other things that we have been looking at here. But one of the things I want you to realize is that when your father expects you to be sober-minded, to not be under the influence of, you know, at that point back in Romans 12:3, it was great that you could say, okay, I acknowledge that. But how big of a reality was that? It was only a reality in the sense of finally getting some body thinking going. There was a long way to go, and there still is a long way to go with us. But that sober issue is connected to not allowing yourself to come under the subversive tactics of the adversary. Because the guy who does that, who lowers his godly disdain, he's come under the influence. He's not sober thinking. And that's what your father expects. And you're told in that passage back there in Romans chapter 12, you're told in the next verses how to do that. In fact, your father actually already expects you to know how to do that. How to not be influenced. Now, this is another thing I want to challenge you with. How to not be influenced, not be under the influence of the wisdom and the course of this world. How, when you're in Romans 12:3, how in the world would your father expect you to know how to do that? Yeah. Right. Can you back up even further than that? I think you can. To come along and say, well, aren't we supposed to expect that just all we do is read the Bible, read the words, and then go, here's the phrase, pray about it, whatever that means. I'm going to go pray about it. And then just wait for God to come along and kind of miraculously rewire our thinking. By miracle, or by standing on the promises instead of sitting on the premises. No, your father's already taught you something that he makes it so he can expect that you know how to take certain thinking and do something with that thinking and replace old corrupted thinking with your father's own thinking. Because the truth is, you've already been taught how to do that before you ever got to Romans 12. How do you stop thinking that way and start thinking the way your father teaches you to think? You can back your way all the way up, folks, to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And especially think about Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13, even before you get to sonship. That body of information took you through so many things. When you learned how critical, and the reason I'm taking time to do this with you isn't to try to review this, I'm trying to get you to see where it connects to. Because there's something important here, folks, and that is that what you were taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 13, sober sonship thinking demands the use of that. Even as far out as where we are in Romans 13, 11 through 14, you've still got to use this. You've got to understand that your Father taught you you were dead to sin and you're alive unto Him. Those aren't little small doctrines that just get shoved away on the back burner of your thinking. The truth of the matter is, this is the power of your sanctification. All your sanctification, everything you will ever learn as a son or as a daughter, is going to have its power derived from that part of the Bible. Why do I say that? Now, you ought to be able to answer that question. Why am I saying that? Right. You're both right. You're in the ballpark.
Well, it's the opposite of who we were in Adam. It's now who we are in Christ.
Right.
But also salvation or all the way up sonship.
Right. You're all right. You're that's good. I'm not that's good. On a Wednesday night, after working all day, that's fantastic. You're doing great. What are you doing in Romans 13?
Retraining your thinking.
All right, and then what are you doing with that thinking? Okay, but use the words in the Bible.
Walking after the Spirit, not after
the flesh. Not in Romans 13. I'm trying to get you to use the words in Romans 13. That's not in Romans 13. All right. You're doing something, right? Where does the power to do that come that makes it so that that's acceptable unto God? It comes from there. It comes from those passages. That taught you... And the reason this is important, folks, is because you, even by some so-called grace folks, whoever the heck that is, there's Grace Baptist churches. I mean, but these people who claim to rightly divide the word of truth, who absolutely can't stand this doctrine. They hate it. And one of the things they hate about this doctrine is that they accuse us of being legalistic, that we're doing these good works and it's all the doctrine of a man, and that these good works are all just being done on the energy of our flesh. What makes it so that is an absolute, bold-faced, 100% lie? That is what makes it that. They don't understand Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13, because that teaches you the mechanical way in which God is going to take you without doing one thing to your physical being, with leaving sin in your members, how He is going to make it so that you can walk in newness of life. The mechanical, especially Romans 8, 1 through 13. You learn here that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and that you're not going to put your position in Christ into practice, but you're not going to do it by the law. And so that's gone. So by the time you get to Romans 8, 1, you can't do it by the law, and you are at a loss. You are in a miserable situation. Even though you're justified, you're in a miserable situation in your thinking because you think something has to be done with the way I think. Something has to be done with my mind, with my spirit. God says, that's right. And I've taken care of that. And here's how it's going to be done. You're going to walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. And you're still panic-stricken because you say, well, that's not good enough because I have this body that has sin in its members. How in the world can I do works? That just like we read, that Paul repeatedly talks about us doing good works. How can I do that and not do it in the energy of my flesh and not do it in my own thinking and in my own way and in my own legalism and construct some legalistic nonsense to say, well, I, you know, if I turn around three times and I, you know, face east, why then, whatever. How can this body, it's not a body of sin anymore, right? The body of sin has been destroyed. The operative word there is that little two-letter word of. I no longer have a body of sin, but I still have sin in my members. Well, Romans 8, you get down there in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. He says, well, when you walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit, we're going to mortify the deeds of your mortal body. I don't want to misread that. Was that right? Yeah. Chapter 8, verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. The reason I'm doing this isn't to review this with you. The reason I'm doing this is to once again point out the fact that is the power supply for our sonship life. And we were taught some things there that challenged a lot of old thinking. And we had to believe some things that we neither felt. You think you ever feel spiritual? You're not going to feel spiritual. The moment you do, you're not. You have to reckon yourself to be that. You were taught right there to trust what your father wrote to you on the page of that book more than you trust your senses or the circumstances of life around you. Now you fast forward up to Romans chapter 13, where you now have been given some incredibly advanced, top secret, classified information upon the activities and the subversive activities of the policy of evil. So much so that the adversary now has gained the right to actually challenge that and oppose and resist you. Well, don't forget from whence you came. And it's not a bad idea to read back over those verses from time to time and remind yourself of where that power supply comes from. For you to be able to think soberly and to be sober-minded, it demands the use. You've got to use that all the time. You remember 1 John 1:9? How many times were we using 1 John 1:9? We always used it wrong, but it was every Bible class. Every day, rebound, 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 rebound. Well, much less this. This has to be used every day. Every day you're walking after the Spirit. And it should be fantastic because now there's so many more things of the Spirit and things happening within your inner man, and your human spirit now is being developed in a way by your Father that heretofore you never thought even possible that some of these things could be happening. It's magnificent what is going on. That you now have you have the core understanding of what godly love and charity is, and you have also the other side of the coin, an understanding and appreciation for godly hatred, disdain, and abhorrence. And by the way, the God that most people say is God that they've created after their own image, this God is only love. They don't understand the Bible, and to them, there's no other side to the coin. That God can only love. You know, that's what people think when they think of that passage in 1 John, God is love. They really think what that says is God can only love. Well, God can hate too. Yeah, and it's whatever love they The overriding idea, I don't care if it's sexual, if it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, the overwhelming power of that, the drive of all of that, is to destroy the righteousness of God and establish your own righteousness. Not the norms and standards of this book, but we'll use the same terminology. We'll cry when we hear Amazing Grace played on the bagpipes. Unless you're Neil Leverance, and then he'd be having something else coming out. But Neil might be throwing up. He hates bagpipes. He's going to love that I said that too. All of these are those kind of ties and moorings that I've been talking about. And maybe I am way off base, and I should just keep this to myself because it mostly deals with me that I'm thinking about this and of what's going on. But I'm just concerned that's that measure of understanding of what's happening and how wonderful it is to be able to take everything we've got and carry it with us. Not that it's burdensome by any means, but that it's so powerful that we're not going to leave it behind and we're not going to just stick it back in the back burner of our mind, but that we realize this isn't just tangible pages with ink on it and words and that kind of thing in my English language, but this book can do things. This book is, there's no book like this book. This thing fits. I don't even get that with most of the clothes I put on. This fits. It fits perfectly into my heart and into my soul. I have areas created where it fits perfectly and it works to do something. And I know I'm going on and on, but I wanted to remind you of that because I think it's important that we do realize that this kind of subversive activity is going to try to attempt to undermine all that. And it's going to undermine it in a very sophisticated way, a very clever way that makes us just, like I say, back that off a little bit at first. Well, we're really out of time, and to go into this next aspect, I think I'll leave for Sunday, but I want to document some of the things that I've said here that they're not just my ideas or things along those lines, but there's some fascinating things God says even to the nation, even to the remnant of Israel. And I know we've looked at some of these passages before, but there's one or two little things I just want to pick out of a couple of passages that we've got to look at yet. And let me do this since we're a small group tonight. I want you to do something by means of homework, and it's not difficult. I want you to read one chapter of the Bible in view of the kind of subversive activity that's going to be taking place. Ask yourself, all right, why? Let's see what I want here. Let's just put this one up. Out here in the day of God's wrath, when the remnant of Israel is functioning out there and operating out there, they're going to get the same tactic against them that we have against us. It's the same in both programs. But you think about what could possibly make it so that a member of the remnant of Israel would compromise his stand. And what I want you to do is, I want you to come over and read a passage we'll look at on Sunday, the 37th Psalm. No, not that one. We're going to look at that one. The 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. In fact, that's all I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to just let you have fun with it. But what I'd like you to do, I was wanting to look and see, it's 28 verses. But I want you to read the 73rd Psalm, the entire Psalm. And I want you to think about, if you were a member of the remnant of Israel out here and you were instructed by your father in godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and you're at a point where you're going to function now, Israel's going to function as what kind of light? A light of the world. What would cause them to back that light off? You'll find it in that psalm. And this is all going to come together. All these, what seems to be my rantings and ramblings, are all going to come together in one, basically, word when we get to the last verse of Romans 13. It has to do with the issue of lusts. Well, I think we'll stop right there. Are there any comments or anything? Are you hopelessly lost? Yeah.
You help bring it to mind, and I think it's because even though we've been doing it this long, it's still very hard to start to think about the Bible as a book and everything building on something else. Because we, for so long, just grabbed out things.
Right.
That's just kind of the way
I know. Believe me, because I was a teacher of that system. And it's been the most difficult snag-producing issue in all my Bible study is to relearn how to study God's Word.
Well, you've done a great job helping us do that.
Oh, well. I appreciate that very much. And it's a privilege to do it. But, well, anything else? Check out that 73rd Psalm. That's a doozy. That's a good one. And we'll tie this together with something that God says to the remnant of Israel through James, a fascinating issue that's going to give us insight as to the kind of subtle subversion and undermining that we can expect to take place where the works of darkness are concerned, because they're going to be dealing with the works of darkness too. And I'm doing all this because we're going to be dealing with works of darkness in the heavenly realm in level 2. So it's time very well spent. All right, we'll stop right there. Happy birthday, Cecil. There's some little treats back there on the back. Grab some on our way out, and we'll see you on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping and studying your word tonight. And we thank you so much for the Word of God and for preserving it and for allowing us to have a faithful copy of it and for its power to effectually work within us. And we thank you, Father, that you have thought so clearly and carefully and crafted this so carefully with real genius to fit so perfectly into our lives all these many years after you wrote this book. And we are so grateful to be recipients of it and your grace, whereby we can think and live and labor and do works that you will accept, and because they are done by grace through faith. We thank you for the mechanics of how that can be done and the power of our sanctification. We're just so grateful to be able to utilize it now as we look to the future of doing more battle with this adversary and your contention with him, and having the privilege of operating with you and your business in this way. We pray that we continue to take your word and make sure it's of its effectual work, so that what we think and say and do emulates you, and that it's continuing to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.